Father, we thank you we can gather in your name, and we thank you for the power of you, Holy Spirit, to lead us and teach us in all truth. And we just ask that we would receive from you today what you have for us, not just agreeing with it. Yes, that's good. I agree with that. But that it would move us to what you would have us to apply into our daily lives, and as it would reflect changing us to be more like Christ. And so lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Just looking at the great blessings that we keep getting poured out on us, and as we have teaching after teaching here, as we go through Ephesians and what all the Lord has done for us and is doing for us. And I was just kind of thinking of the wonder of it all. And so let's just sing along, if you wish, or listen to this George Beverly Shea hymn, "The Wonder of It All, Just to Think That God Loves Me." And then it ends up, "It's a wonder that's only begun." So let's sing along, if you will, please. And the wonder of it all. Well, we'll begin chapter 3 today. And last week, as we were in chapter 2, and of course, we had that great aspect of the stone in the permanent temple, which we were talking about as we began this very earlier, a few minutes ago, for those of you who were already on. But just in review, we were really focusing on the church, the birth of the church, where we have one body now. We don't have Jews over here and Gentiles over here. We have all into one body. And it's a magnificent thing, this creation of the church. And this will be the thing that will carry all the way through eternity, is the church, which is the body of true believers. Now, it's not necessarily what the world refers to as the church, or what many of us may even refer to as a church. It's not some building down on Main Street or something or other. And it is not just people who say they're Christians, but these are the ones who are true believers. That's the body of Christ. And so we had that focus on two becoming one last week. Verse 14 said, he has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And the 15th verse, it says, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Verse 16 has reconciled both into one body. And then verse 18, we both have access. And then verse 21, which we talked about a little bit, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so it's wow and amen and hallelujah, isn't it, really? And so Paul goes right then into this next chapter, and he says, for this reason. And then he takes a break, really. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And now he's going to take a 13-verse break, so to speak. And then in verse 14, he comes back again, for this reason. And then we have this great prayer, which we'll look at next week. But here we have, for this reason. And we see basically in the church being created, in two becoming one, and the reference to the mighty work of God in his church. And we will see today, I believe, in this scripture, a call to prayer and a call to worship. A call to prayer and a call to worship. And I think all of the purpose of the church, all of the purpose of all of this doctrine, all the purpose of all the things that we're being taught is to cause us to pray and to worship. I think that's what God wants. He wants that relationship. We've been talking about that all the way through the study and back into John's epistles, that he wants that fellowship with us. He wants that relationship with us. And that relationship, as evidence on our end, is prayer and worship, I believe. As he gets into verse 1 then, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And I believe now the Spirit stops him here and reminds him, the people are going to be concerned about you being a prisoner, about you being in jail. And so I believe that Paul responds to this rather than see the people stumbled, and rather than see them all depressed and bent down and withdrawn, so to speak, because their leader, the founder of their church, the one who had been there with them for over a year and a half, he is now in prison. And usually when you see one of our great leaders or whatever in prison, it's very upsetting, isn't it? And it's like, how could this happen? God needs them out. They're doing it, forming churches and all of this, and yet they're in prison. This is wrong. Oh, Lord, help us, help us. But Paul is saying, this is for God's glory. And he turns it right around from the beginning. He says, yes, I'm in prison. But he says, the prisoner of what? Rome? No. He says he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And there's such a great example here for us all. When we are, wherever we are, but particularly when we're in difficult situations, the quicker we can turn that situation around to recognizing that we're there because of God's putting us there, and whatever the reason is we're there, he's going to use us for his glory if we will but allow him to do that. And so Paul is saying, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Really, Rome is my prisoner. You know, every 6 hours he would have the change of guard there. Every 6 hours he would have a new guard chained to him for 6 hours. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul for 6 hours? I tell you, you would hear the gospel like nobody else would hear. And we have it referred to a number of places in the scripture where many of the Praetorian Guard who were guarding him became believers. And even some, and also Caesar's household became believers. So Paul is using this in a mighty way. And Then he also adds, for you Gentiles. He's a prisoner for you Gentiles, because that's the reason he's in prison, because he was giving the Gentiles the message. That's what made the Jews so mad that they trumped these charges and put him in prison. And he's now saying, don't worry, don't fret, don't be concerned about me being in prison, but rather bring it to the glory of God. How can we as Christians make that transformation from, oh no, how could this happen to me? God, what's wrong? Where are you? I don't understand why I'm in this situation. This isn't right. I don't deserve to be here. I didn't do anything to do this, to get in prison or whatever. And he says, here's what you do. First thing you do not do is complain and get down on the whole situation and just saying, well, I guess gotta live through this and endure it. Well, that's what the pagans do. No, you say, come to the place of rejoicing in the difficulty as soon as you can, a marvelous element if we can see it. And as we see what Paul is saying here, one of the things we remember what he told Timothy in his second and last letter, a very personal letter, he has this verse, which is not my favorite, and I don't think it'll be any of your favorites. 2 Timothy 3:12, which reads, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we all hold up our hand for that one, right? And then the next three words, will suffer persecution. Oh, the hands all went down. I don't know whether they did or not, but yes, and all who believe in Christ Jesus, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Then Peter follows up with that same idea, or he makes the same idea in the fourth chapter, the 12th verse of the first epistle. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange happened to you. Now that's a great statement, isn't it? Because when we get in these, I mean, we can sit in these classes, tune in and so forth, and we really get it, man, I'm really growing in the Lord, and I'm getting all these things that the Bible tells me to do, and I agree with every one of them. And then when the rubber meets the road, so to speak, and we get a great difficulty or trial upon us, we kind of tend to not remember any of that stuff and just go back to the basic old flesh and worry and fret. And we may tell our friends when we get into these things, I don't understand why I'm in this. This is so strange. I just can't understand it. Well, Peter is saying, when that comes upon you, don't think of it as some strange thing that happened to you, but what? Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So whatever condition you're in, if you respond to it looking at not why God, you may ask why I'm here. I think this is good to ask, what am I doing here? But you want to turn that into bringing God the glory, because you want to bring God the glory no matter what circumstance you're in or wherever you're in, right? I think we would all agree with that. So how do you come to this position? Well, I think you kind of just stop and think a minute. Where are you? Why are you there? And why does God have you there? And then I think arguments will emerge and you will get answers as you take it to the Lord. Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? What am I to do in this situation? And Lord, I just want to do your will, whatever that is. I want to do your will. And I want to keep my eyes off of myself and off of my misery or whatever I'm in, that I would save it from the flesh. I don't like being in this prison cell. Of course you don't. But you're there for his glory. And if you're glorifying God, it doesn't matter where you are. It's going to be a blessed time. It's going to be a blessed time. Now, the first thing Paul does here is he says, I'm not an ordinary prisoner. I'm not saying Rome has me here under false charges. I shouldn't be here. But he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In a sense, he's already solved his problem. He's not Rome's prisoner, really. He's not upset with Rome. He's the prisoner of Christ, and he just wants to bring Christ's glory, even in prison or wherever he is. a staggering statement, really, when we can say we are where we are because Jesus Christ has us there, and there's something he wants me to do here, or he's something he wants me to learn here. And in any case, even if I don't even know what it is, I just want to give him the glory. I just want to remember who he is and what he has done for me. And so he's really suffering then for Christ's sake. Not in prison for anything he's done wrong, but because he's a preacher of Christ's gospel, because his zeal for the name and glory of Christ puts him in prison. Now, if that happens to you, you may have friends saying, well, I told you to tone it down a little bit because, you know, you've been just too out front there, and the government's not going to like that. And they're going to come down on you. They're going to put you in jail or whatever they're going to do. And you say, okay, I got to back off so I don't go to jail. No, you do what Paul does, have zeal for the Lord to do his will no matter what. And that's where the glory will come to the Lord. Now, he goes on in a repeat kind of a thing in verse 2, now all the way down to verse 13, because he's got a digression here, he's got an interlude here, but it's going to be for a beautiful purpose here. And so he reminds the Ephesian Christians, you know, he spent a year and a half there, and he brought these people to the Lord. So he says, since indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. So he's reminding them that he has brought them the gospel. They have heard it. They've heard it from him. Dispensation. You know what a dispenser is. That's something that distributes, or, you know, these days is probably as an antiseptic on a wall or something. And it's a dispenser of the antiseptic, right? But the dispensation here is exactly that in a way. It means steward, or manager, or distributor. And think of Joseph in Egypt as Potiphar's steward of his household. That was the dispensation that Joseph was in. He was a distributor of Potiphar's house. And here Paul is saying, you've heard of the distributorship, or the dispensation of what? He's distributing God's grace. Isn't that something to be a distributor of? God's grace? Ah. Think of that. And as a believer, as you're passing on the gospel to others, you're really a distributor of God's grace. But Paul said here, you have heard of that through me, which was given to me for you. And so now he is going to proceed with other things. And of course, as he's saying, what a perfect plan this is. This has all been ordained by God. The apostle says he was called by God to be an apostle. And he expresses it then as a distributor of the grace of God, which is given to me for you. How that by revelation, he has made known to me the mystery. We read now part of the clarification of the study we had last week, where we said our foundation was based on the revelation given to the prophets and the apostles. That's the basis of our belief, is what was revealed to the prophets and the apostles. And here we have an example of revelation to the apostle Paul himself. Now, he's going to mention here two mysteries that have been revealed to him. The first is a general mystery, which we'll call the mystery of Christ. Now, that's all encompassing. The mystery of Christ covers everything. Now you say mystery, what is that, mysterious, not knowing? No, the word mystery in the Bible means a truth not previously revealed, and a truth that can only be understood through the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't understand the mystery. So he's talking about him being an apostle, and as an apostle, as a preacher, he's been preaching the mystery of Christ, which is really God's, as we've had here in Ephesians, as you know, we've had God's choosing you and his plan before the foundation of the world. And then we have it laid out. The world is created. Adam and Eve are created. The fall, death through sin. And then God is going to reconcile. And you know, some more time goes on, we have the flood, and then after the flood, a period of time goes on, and then God raises up Abraham, and he reforms the nation of Israel. That was about 2,000 years before Christ. And then the nation of Israel is formed, and that's going to be the model. And through that nation, what? All the nations will be blessed because the Messiah is coming through that nation, and the promise of the coming Messiah. So for years then, man was living under that plan of where they were looking, things weren't going very well, but they were looking for a Messiah to come. And about 2,000 years ago from today, from this time period, we had Christ coming to earth in the form of a man, fully God, fully man, and now the Messiah has come. So the Messiah has come the first time to die for the sin of the world. So that part of the plan has been revealed as part of this mystery of Christ, and Paul has been preaching that. And now we're moving on with that plan. So the second part of the mystery here that he's talking about, we can read it, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So now, this is important from this standpoint, another standpoint here too. The holy apostles are those who were called personally by Jesus Christ to be apostles. There were 12. Later, Paul was approached or apprehended on the road to Damascus, and he became an apostle with the face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ and being given the gospel message to be taken to the Gentiles. So this has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So there will never be any more holy apostles because they were only at the time of Christ. The requirement for a holy apostle was to be called by Jesus Christ, to be with him, to be part of his crucifixion, to be there as his resurrection. And then in the cases of all but Paul got that not physically there, but through revelation. And then they even witnessed his ascension. And so that kind of completed then the first coming, right, so to speak. And then we have the next step is the church is born. We have the day of Pentecost, 50 days after, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on each believer. And Peter now preaching under the power of the Spirit. And that's the revelation now we're talking about here in this new revelation, so to speak, or this latest revelation following the ascension of Christ. And so here's what's revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And we're talking specifically now about the aspect of the two becoming one that we've been talking about. That's the new mystery here, the particular mystery, if you want to call it that, where Jew and Gentile have been eliminated as separate and now are one. And so this is the new revelation that he's talking about here. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So there is a great all-inclusive definition builder of the two becoming one. And it's threefold here, fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the same promise. And that promise was all promises given to Israel through the gospel. So now there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the church, a glorious, glorious thing. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the church now is an amalgamation of all believers. It's a beautiful thing, beautiful thing. Now, one of the things that this causes us to recognize is there's no successor of apostleship, which is taught by the Catholic Church and others, and that you lay hands on people and they become apostles. Man appoints apostles, not according to the scripture. There'll never be another apostle appointed. There'll never be a change to this foundation of our faith. It won't change. God's given it to us. This is it. It also causes it refutes the idea of dispensationalists, which also we refer to as replacement theology. That was a very popular belief a few years ago. It's a little harder to swallow now because Israel's back in the land, But when there was no Israel, and for thousands of years, or 1900 years in a way, there was no Israel, the gravitation toward the idea of the church has replaced Israel. Israel's out because they refused Jesus Christ, so they're done, and now all the promises for Israel go to the church. Well, that's not what this says. We don't have Israel and Gentiles anymore. We have the church. So this replacement theology was man's claim and trying to tie it into the scripture. It's a great example for us. Don't take a theory that you have and try to prove it by scripture. It won't work. But rather go to the scripture and see what the scripture says. That's the point, not what you think, and you try to make it fit. But we see all the time people trying to twist the scriptures to support some position they have. So the church is a new thing, and it really fulfills Jesus's prophecy in Matthew 21:43, where he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, Israel, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." So we have now the church becomes one with the kingdom of God. It becomes basically the kingdom of God. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9 to the Gentiles primarily, but to everybody, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You are a member of the royal priesthood. So I could call you priests, I guess. We call each other priests. A royal priesthood, a member of the holy nation, and we all have the same Father. We all have the same King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and we all have the same Holy Spirit, and we're all in the same body. So the old distinction between Jew and Gentile has been abolished once and forever. The middle wall of partition has been gone. We are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of promise. Looking forward, what does that mean? It means we can look forward to the resurrection of the body, to a glorified body, our own glorified body, to dwelling on a new earth and a new heaven where righteousness dwells, fellow partakers of the promise, Christ in you, the hope of glory, being these stones that we talked about last week, built and fitted into the holy, eternal tabernacle of God, Christ tabernacling with us and we with him. And these two mysteries that he's mentioning here in verses 3, 4, 5 really tell us that's what's been given to the prophets and the apostles to preach. Verse 7, he goes on to further amplify, "Of these things, then, we've just mentioned, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." So he goes right away to saying, here is what God has called me to, and it's according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by him, by the effective working of his power. And that's such a great statement for us all. What he's saying basically here, everything that God has given to me, and is so much he's given to me as an apostle, it's all by his grace. Nothing I have done, it's all given to me. You're saved today, I'm saved today, all by what? All by the gift of the grace of God. You know, we use this term all the time, make a decision for Christ, make a decision for Christ. Well, I think in really, we cannot make that decision. We can agree to it, but it's something that's given to us. God has already done it. We just need to accept the gift. Accepting the gift doesn't cause the gift. The gift is the grace of God given to us, and it's given to us by the effective working of his power. Just not given to us by his power or by the working of his power, but it's by the effective working of his power. There are always these superlative on superlatives in pretty much everything we've had so far in this book, in this epistle of Ephesians. And the effective working of his power. Well, what is that? Well, think about it this way. What could make someone who was like Apostle Paul, persecuting and murdering Christians, blaspheming, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, holding the coats while Stephen was stoned, and he hated it. he was really on his way to wipe out Christians in Damascus when he was apprehended, and God saved him. But what happened to this man? Only one answer: the effective working of his power. How does someone go from being a natural man who says God's is foolishness into a man who delights in him, enjoys the scriptures, lives for them, and whose highest ambition is to know God better and better? Only one answer: the effective working of his power. So nothing else. It's that effective working of his power that makes anyone a born-again believer. It means a rebirth. It means a regeneration. It's not something that we do. It's something that's already done to us. But let me ask you this question. Do you know his power? Do you know the effective working of his power in your life? If you're a believer, you absolutely have to. Have you felt the hand of God upon yourself? Are you feeling upon yourself right now in this period of your life? Do you see God working in your life and in your soul? Do you find yourself on that lathe or whatever it is in his foundry of being shaped and molded to what he wants you to be that we've been talking about in past studies? His workmanship, that he is shaping you to be that stone in the temple that he will have you to be. That's all involved in true Christianity. It's all the result of this term, the effective working of his power. So we can just think of the glory and the marvel and the wonder of God's gifts and provisions for us, and it's all a result of the effective working power all given to us by his grace. And here he amplifies that. He says, this was given to me, to Apostle Paul. Look at what he thinks of himself. How much is this? How close is this to where you think you are? Who am less than the least of all the believers. Now, Paul didn't start out there. He kind of came in different stages to this point. First, he said he was less than the least of some. Then he was less than the least of the apostles. Now he's less than the least of all the saints. Do you look at yourself as less than the least of all the saints? I don't think I've arrived there yet at all. I mean, I can say I'm lesser than some of the saints, but all the saints, I don't know. But here he is totally committed now to the Lord, and he sees the Lord and his glory and his awesomeness, and he still sees himself in his wretched vileness apart from the Lord. And he can say, I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the chief of all sinners. And as we walk with the Lord more and more, I think our sins becomes really darker and darker in contrast to his great light. But he says, I'm amazed that this grace was given to me, and not just to save me, but that I should preach among the Gentiles. Who was he hating so much and killing so much earlier in his life? It was the Gentiles. He didn't want them coming to the Lord. But now he's preaching among them. Kind of reminds me of Aaron, you know, the first high priest of Israel, and how he went off the rails there when they went to ask him to make a golden bull, and he did. And he said, you know, he put the gold in and his calf popped out, you know. Yeah, sure, Aaron. But now what does God do in his grace? He makes Aaron the high priest who's going to put his head on the and kill bulls the rest of his life. Amazing. Here as well, Paul, who was hating the Gentiles, now has been given the grace to preach among them. He's been called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, saved by grace, guided by grace. Then he should preach to them what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Any preacher should be preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Any believer should be witnessing the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, superlatives. Not just the rich, not just Christ's riches, but the unsearchable riches of Christ, meaning they're unlimited, unlimited, unlimited. offered to all believers. And think about that term, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Just thinking what he's done in your life, aren't you thrilled by that very term, really? And just thinking what that means to you. What are some of these riches? Well, some we know about so well, I just listed a few of them. Forgiveness. Can you imagine the gift of forgiveness? That's what the new covenant is all about. Until Christ came on the scene and paid the price for your sin and mine, there was no forgiveness of sin. All the forgiveness under the Old Testament was an atonement. It was a covering, but it didn't take away the sin. It didn't relieve them from guilt. It just covered it. But as John the Baptist would say when he introduced the Lamb of God, he says, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, to take it away, to forgive us. And then the righteousness we have, which is his righteousness. What a gift that is. Riches unsearchable. Sanctification, changing us from what we were to what we're going to be, to get into that fitted stone kind of concept again. Then the redemption, buying us out of the slave market of sin. And he is our rest. He is our peace. He is our joy. He is our hope. Oh, that's what the world, all the ones in the world want that. They want peace, they want joy, they want hope. And there's no source of that apart from Jesus Christ. And we've been given that. The riches unsearchable. He's given us wisdom. And he's given us life. Think of that. Now and for how long? Forever. Not just a few years, but forever. Life. And then finally, the last thing I have down here, or almost the last thing, his love. I don't think anything in the whole world is comparable to that of the love of Christ. To feel it and to know it more than all the riches of the whole universe put together. To be loved by the Son of God. Do you know how much he loves you? You know how special you are to him? Beyond understanding. And in addition to all these gifts, he's given us the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, in every believer since the day of Pentecost, resident within us. He lives within us. His power is available to us if we call on him to do whatever we would do in accordance with his will, to carry that out and to be witnesses to others. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Is that awesome or what? And he came to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and then in verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the ministry. Again, back to God's plan and now the church, to make all see it. That word means to illuminate or to shed light on. And that means light does what? It dispels the darkness. And those without this are in the dark, but they're making to be seen through the witness, through the unsearchable riches of Christ and so forth, the fellowship of the mystery. From the beginning of the ages, God is hidden in, has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. So again, we're back to the mystery of Christ here. Basically, we're talking about God's world plan, which I've already gone over that somewhat. To the intent the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And this blows my mind. Here's this great concept of the church, which has been made known now through Jesus Christ, and even the devil, the angels, the principalities, and the powers in heavenly places knew nothing about it. They're overwhelmed. They're staggered by it. How could this thing have been? We didn't even know anything about it. And so we start to see here the principalities and the powers, while they're used today, part of them anyway, two-thirds of the angels are good angels, but a third fell, to hinder the gospel and so forth. They will be a part of eternity, and you will be ruling over them. because we are created in a superior place to the principalities and the powers. They are staggered and amazed, and what happened to the church is so stupendous, so glorious, that even the bright angelic beings who have spent their entire existence in the presence of God, they are staggered and amazed by what they see in and through the church. That's how great it is. The church is the medium through which the wisdom of God becomes manifest, and it's been likened to a prism in the path of light to break up the whiteness into colors of the spectrum. It's kind of like the rainbow there. It's not creating light, but it's breaking the light up into spectrums to see different facets of God's love. So the Christian church, to which you and I are part of, as all believers are, is the most astonishing phenomenon the world has ever seen. You know, just our little group here, if you lined us all up, you would find such a variety. You would find different ages, you'd find different sizes and shapes, you'd find different backgrounds, educational background, business backgrounds, or professional backgrounds, heritage backgrounds. There's no commonality. We're all over the map, except that we're one body because we have one Father, we have one High Priest, King Jesus Christ, Savior, Redeemer, and we have one Holy Spirit, and we have one head over the body of Christ, that's Jesus Christ. That holds together more than all of the separating forces in the world. The Christian church is an astonishing phenomenon. We read then, as we continue on here, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Spirit continues to pour this stream of things out through Paul in this little digression, this interlude here, saying that God has established his eternal purposes and they shall stand. Just think of the purposes of God for a minute. Nothing can stop or hinder the purposes of God from being fulfilled. Nothing. Now, as believers, we have an opportunity to join with God in the accomplishing of his purposes. It's a privilege. We'll be blessed. And if you fail, the purposes of God will not fail. You won't be a part of it, but the purposes of God won't change. The purposes of God will be fulfilled. He's already accomplished so much of this, as I mentioned, by bringing the Messiah, by putting away sin, reconciling fallen man back to him, by bringing the Jew and Gentile together, which would seem like could never have possibly been done. So that's already been done. And he has put the church into being. The church has been into being now for 2,000 years. So that's kind of one of the latter steps there. Now we're ahead. We have the rapture of the church. We will have God's wrath being poured out in the Great Tribulation, 7-year period of cleansing all of that. Then we have the 1,000-year millennial reign. And then after the 1,000-year millennial reign, we have the new heaven and the new earth. And there we will be with the Lord forever and ever. So that's the plan here that we see unfolding. Now, in all of this, we have in Christ, we have three things here mentioned in verse 12: boldness, access, and confidence through faith in him. Everything is in Christ. But notice what we have here: boldness, access, confidence through faith. I think this is pointing us to prayer. I think the evidence of these things which are given to us are so critical in prayer, because we need to pray with boldness. We need to pray knowing and having that access which Jesus has purchased for us with his body. The veil has been rent. The way to the Father has been opened because the price of sin has been paid. And we have confidence with faith that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, he will answer what we have asked. So we have this boldness, this free speech. Access, another definition of that, of course, is entree. That means not only just a door open, but a way to get through the door because of what Christ has done. Access directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ, the one man, the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. He's removed the veil, and then he says, come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Through faith in him, I think all of the Christian doctrine and teaching has in its end Christian salvation, and in itself, which is designed to bring us into the presence of God. And I think that is characterized primarily by worshiping and praying. Worshiping and praying. I don't think there's anything greater than having the access to God in prayer. And we need to remind ourselves of that great privilege that we have of what he has done. That access in prayer, how is that working in my life? How is that working in your life? And just thinking of prayer a little bit, how do you pray? What is the characteristics of your prayer life? How do you feel when you get on your knees in prayer? What happens? Is it an enjoyable experience? I don't think so. It's fulfilling, but it's hard work, isn't it? Is it free? Well, yes, it's free. Is it certain? Yes, it's certain. Is it assured? Yes, it's assured. We are to pray with boldness, access with confidence, is what we are told right here in this verse. According to our apostle, our approach should be characterized by boldness, access with confidence. That's true Christian prayer. Is that characterize your life? Are you praying with boldness, access with confidence? Do you have assuredness in what you're praying for is in accordance with God's will? If it is, you're going to get an answer. I think all prayers are answered. Some are yes, no, or wait. But I do believe that what that scripture says, this is the promise that we have. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And keep in mind to go through Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. I don't think there's a possibility for a true prayer of any other way than entry into the presence of God through and by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think if there was other ways of entering, would have never have come into this world. But he came and he did all that needed to be done to bring us to God. And without him, we cannot truly pray. He is the only one who can introduce us to the Father, who can countersign our card of visitation, so to speak. He is the Son of God. He has written his name with his own blood, and he's bought you, and we are in him. In Christ, I'm in Christ. So I come to the Father in Christ, through Christ. Now, back to prayer again. What happens when you kneel to pray? You go right into prayer, but this is great. Man, this is so good. No, you got all kinds of battles going on, don't you? Your mind wanders. You think of 17 things you got to do that you don't even need to do, but they become very important at that point. And you say, I got to do those. I'll do those 17, and then I'll come back and pray. You've done 17, you never come back to pray. You're always maybe in something else or whatever. And your mind wanders. Just remember, this is from primarily the evil one. He does not want you to pray. He wants to do everything he can and his workers of iniquity to distract you and keep you from praying, because prayer is the power. That's the power. So when we have these thoughts, when we have these wandering minds, when we have these, I don't feel like praying right now. I think I'll pray later. You're never going to feel like praying when you really get to prayer. Because it's work, it's hard. The fiery darts the devil is going to throw at you, particularly when you're in true prayer. And we're to reject those evil thoughts. And then we're to what they call agonize in prayer. Agonize in prayer. That means taking it firmly in hand, rejecting the evil thoughts, and you got a task to do. It's hard work. Prayer is not easy. Prayer, as you know, prayer is not fun, really. It's not a recreational sport. It's work. We don't relax and pray, but rather energize ourselves and discipline ourselves, learning to agonize in prayer. That's what brings results, and that's what we're to do. That's why we've been giving all these gifts, to pray. So go into his presence with boldness and access with confidence in the faith of Jesus Christ, and you will meet God. As James said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then finally, in the last verse for today's study, therefore, after all of this, last verse before I get to the prayer, Paul says in a way, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. So again, putting the ribbon here on the reason that he took this interlude, he didn't want them to be stumbled by his imprisonment. So he says, don't lose heart at my tribulations, meaning his imprisonment. And it was for the Gentiles, because he was there because of his ministry to the Gentiles, including them, which is your glory. All of this is for the glory of God, and it is for your glory as you join in and you're seeing. Praise God for Paul being in prison, or not necessarily for him being in prison in that sense, but he's in prison to whom? To Christ Jesus, for the Gentiles. God is using it for his glory. And Paul is, in a way, overjoyed at what the Lord is asking him to do. You know, he wrote 4 prison epistles here, as you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And in fact, one of them, Philippians, is really called the epistle of joy. Where did his epistle of joy come from? It came from through him, by the Spirit through him, when he was in prison. And here, this great epistle of Ephesians that we've been enjoying so much, we've been just getting so much given to us, it's written when he's in prison. He didn't go to prison and just be quiet and just endure it and just say, oh, well, I shouldn't be here. I can't wait to get out. I hope somebody gets me out pretty soon. And you know, there's just nothing I can do here because I got 4 walls and bars around me and I can't go anywhere. And in fact, I got a guard chained to me all the time. But yet, look at what the Lord is doing through him. And that's what he'll do through you if you're available, giving him the glory, all for his glory. Wherever he has you, it's going to be a perfect place. And he's got you at a place where nobody else can be. You're so special in his work. Not so much for what you're going to do as just having that relationship with him. He wants that relationship with us. So how's your relationship with him? Is it closer and tighter and better than it's ever been? I pray so. I pray it's just going to continue to get better. And if it's not, determine why not. Is there sin in your life? Is there something else going on in your life? Ask the Lord. If you're thinking of the good old days when I used to really be close to the Lord and now I'm not, ask why not. And you'll get answers to that. And then change whatever you have to change to get back to where you should be. But prayer life is so important. And worshiping him, thanking him. Father, we thank you for the study today. Just help us, Lord. We just see these unsearchable riches that you've given us. It's so awesome. And we want to worship you. We want to thank you. We want to be just grateful to you, to love you more, Lord, to love one another more. And help us in all things to bring glory to your name and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.